be seated. Well, good morning, church. Anytime you see me, that means Pastor Blake is on vacation or on a mission trip. So that's what's going on. He is on the beach right now enjoying his time with his bride. So just pray over him that they would have a blessed trip, safe travels, and just a relaxing time. I call dibs next. That sounds nice. Beach. Cool. So let's go over the announcements real quick. So tonight, youth, we are meeting here, 6 o'clock. Bring your Bibles. We are continuing our studies through the book of 2 Peter. Tonight's a good one. It's how we can identify false prophets and always remember that God's word is our truth. And the focus of every step we take in this life. So that's happening tonight, youth. No young adults this Tuesday. We will meet the following Tuesday night. And then for Friendsgiving, so the 26th, young adults, we're going to have a Friendsgiving. It's going to be at my house. Bring a lawn chair. We're going to have fire and all that fun stuff. And also bring a side dish. Preferably nothing that's green. Just kidding. That's a personal preference. But protein's great. And fine. My wife would be mad. Bring something green. And so just be in communication with Naomi and Liv in regards to what you're going to bring so we can make sure we got that kind of situated. And then next Sunday, we're going to have the Thanksgiving potluck. So once again, communicate with, you can sign up and put what you're going to bring on CCA website at perfectpotluck.com. We're on it. That's awesome. Bring desserts for me. And then, so we're doing that next Sunday after service. And then also next Sunday, we're just going to eat a lot this next few weeks. We're having a youth giving. So youth, same thing. Be in communication with Liv. She's going to run it. So next Sunday night, we're having a youth giving, a time of fellowship. A time that we get to break bread together and have a good time and eat over a meal. And so that's next Sunday. And then, ladies, you guys have a Christmas social Saturday, December 7th, 6 p.m. at the Divins home. Bring a dessert. Now we're talking. And a wrapped gift, around $20. Now it says, not a white elephant gift. All right. This is made note. It's not a white elephant gift, but bring a gift around $20 and bring a dessert. I'm sure you can talk to Miss Denise in regards to that. So that's kind of what we have going on these next few weeks. I'm excited to get in the Word this morning. And like I said, Pastor Blake's out of town. So Jonathan, you can come on up, sir. He is going to lead us in the Word this morning. And he is with Chosen People Ministry. And he'll be able to share a lot more about what that means. But, man, they have a heart to minister, to serve, and really love on the Jewish community. So, Jonathan, take it away, brother.
Good morning, everyone. I just want to say I'm very grateful to Pastor West for the invitation to speak. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you all again. I know I was here back in July sharing with you about a Jewish perspective on the resurrection of Jesus, and it's really an honor to be back and to share with you all again. Before we begin this teaching, before we get and dig into the Word, I want to give you a little more background about myself and the ministry work that I do. So I'm a Messianic Jew, which means I'm a Jewish person who follows Jesus the Messiah, and I express my faith in Jewish ways, living a Jewish life. Both my parents are Jewish, actually. My mother is in the building. And both my parents are Jewish, and they raised me and my siblings in a Messianic Jewish home where we were brought up to follow Jesus as the Messiah while keeping and maintaining Jewish commandments and traditions. So I grew up calling Jesus by his Hebrew name, Yeshua, and going to synagogue on Shabbat and going to actually to Congregation Beth Hillel here in the area. And really, it's home for me. And growing up in the synagogue, I would celebrate Jewish holidays like Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, different ones. If you have Jewish friends, that's why they're getting off work, or classmates, that's why they miss a lot of school. That was me. And I grew up and I had a bar mitzvah at the age of 13, which is really the Jewish coming of age ceremony where I committed myself as a son of the commandment. And I'm grateful that my parents led me to faith in Yeshua and in Jesus at a very young age, and I can grow my faith and Jewish identity in such a strong community. And while I was in high school, I was actually introduced to apologetics, the defense of our faith in Jesus, by a member of your congregation, Martha Hampel here. She actually introduced me to apologetics and going to a conference in North Carolina to hear a number of different prominent Christian apologists speak. One very notably, the former Muslim, the late Nabil Qureshi. Really, his testimony really gripped me to study apologetics for myself, look at the evidence for our faith in Jesus. And I devoted myself to really studying this. This was junior in high school, and I was very passionate about apologetics. And I would, so when I entered into college, I actually joined the atheist club on my campus and really wanted to dialogue with people who disagree with me about my faith and to see their perspective and share what I have to offer when it comes to the credibility of our faith in Jesus and the existence of God, and became the student president of the apologetics club on campus, and actually what the vice president is also here, Eric over there, and we served in Rashi or Christie there in apologetics ministry on campus at Kennesaw State. And this was really big for me. This was really just kind of looking at hearing what other people have to say, hearing objections, and really wrestling with the big questions of life and apologetics. Later in college, I went to a Messianic Jewish conference, which I've gone to for many, many years. And this was at Messiah Conference. And at Messiah Conference, there was one evening service. This was a Shabbat evening service. And the rabbis there at the front were asking people to really calling for revival within the Jewish community, calling for really our Jewish brothers and sisters to really this burden for them to come to know Jesus as their Messiah. And so I remember I went and was praying and really asking God for opportunities that he would give to me to be able to share my faith in Jesus and Yeshua with my Jewish brothers and sisters. I was seeing that I was reaching all these different people of different faiths and non-faiths, but I was neglecting my own Jewish brothers and sisters. So I asked God to give me an opportunity, and he answered my prayer immediately, where I was introduced by a Jewish person who came to the conference who didn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but a very smart Jewish guy, graduate student, and we ended up talking for 7 hours straight from 10 p.m. to 5 in the morning, talking about the big issues related to Yeshua, Jesus being the Messiah. And I never looked back on that. I really wanted to dig into this and really reach my Jewish brothers and sisters with the good news that Yeshua, Jesus is the Messiah of Israel and of all mankind. So I went on to do my master's degree at Duke University, studying the New Testament. And then after that, I joined staff with Chosen People Ministries. And Chosen People Ministries is a 129-year-old mission to the Jewish people. And our mission statement is that we exist to pray for, evangelize, disciple, and serve Jewish people and help fellow believers do the same. Chosen People Ministries is all over the world. We're in over 20 different countries with major Jewish populations. I joined staff in 2022, and I work now in CPM's Digital Evangelism Department, primarily involved in producing online content related to apologetics, as I mentioned, the defense of our faith in Jesus. And my goal is to help Jewish people understand the message of Jesus the Messiah and address any misconceptions that may hinder them from accepting his message as true. And I do this by producing quality online content, which is so desperately needed today, as many Jewish people, especially religious Jewish people, are not going to go to church, but they will go online. They'll search online for answers to the questions they have. A great rabbi for many Jewish people is Rabbi Google. Each of you received, or maybe you received, a brochure. So if you pull that out, you could see my bio there, details about Chosen People Ministries. And there's also a tear-off slip there. So if you want to stay connected with me and receive a monthly prayer letter that I send out, then you can tear that slip off, fill out information there, hand it to me after the service, and I'd be happy and glad to stay in touch. So at the end of my teaching, I'm going to share with you more about the work I'm doing with Chosen People Ministries, and would love to share with you how you can partner with me in bringing the gospel to Jewish people. So right now, I just want to point out, too, that our ministry is motivated by Romans 1:16, which says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul says the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So I just want to pray as we transition to the teaching this morning. Dear Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege to come and worship you. Thank you, Lord, that we can study your word and find answers to our questions. And right now, Lord, I ask you, Lord, to open our hearts for what you have for us, and so we can be better understand your word, so we can be better equipped to share the good news of Jesus with our Jewish brothers and sisters. And Lord, just thank you, Lord, that you're here with us. In Yeshua's name, amen. So I want to start with a question. I want you to ask yourself, would Jesus go to church or synagogue? Just think asking yourself this question. Would Jesus go to church or synagogue? And keep that in mind as we go. But I want to make the point here, really, is that for much of the Jewish community, believing that Jesus is the Messiah is not a Jewish option. It's like you can't be both Christian and Jewish at the same time. You can't believe in Jesus and be a Jew at the same time. It doesn't make sense to have, there's Judaism, there's Christianity, and the two don't come in between. They don't meet. I'm Messianic Jewish. There's many Messianic Jews today, but for much of the Jewish community, they see it as you either are Jewish or you're Christian. And so this is where a lot of Jewish people are coming from, approaching the question, is Jesus the Messiah? It's not even an option because it's not a viable Jewish option. But I want to go back further. I want to go back in history and see when actually it wasn't controversial to say that to be Jewish and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So I want to go back to the first century. And to do that, I want to start with a quote by Professor Dr. Daniel Boyarin, who taught for many years at UC Berkeley. He's an Orthodox Jewish scholar of Talmud and the New Testament. And he says belief in Jesus was one of many overlapping forms of the complex practices and convictions that we today call Judaism. That's what he says. And it's very astounding. It's very shocking for much of a Jewish person seeing this who doesn't believe in Jesus, but really this was believing in Jesus as the Messiah was part and parcel of really what Judaism was during the first century. And so today, it's why the Jewishness of Jesus matters. And so the first point, and really what we're going to dig really into this morning, is this first point why it matters, is that understanding Jesus' Jewishness enables us to interpret the Gospels in their proper context. The reason why that's really significant is that we can add a context that's not appropriate for the New Testament, and we can find all kinds of ways to read it, understand it, and that's been done before. But what's very significant and important is that when we place the Gospels and we understand Jesus in his historical Jewish context, we can really properly understand and interpret the text as they were intended for us. One Jewish scholar today, his name is Dr. Isaac Oliver. He says, from a historical point of view, there is no Jewish background of the New Testament because this literary corpus contains what were originally Jewish documents. He's saying, another way to put it is that there's no Jewish roots to the New Testament because the literature that we have, the scripture that we have in the New Testament is itself Jewish literature, itself is Jewish, written by Jews in their first century Jewish context. So when we understand that context, we can better understand what is being communicated to us through God's word. So let's see how that happens. So let's go to Matthew 1, verse 21. And we read this right there in the text. And she, speaking of Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So why is he given the name Jesus, and why does him receiving the name Jesus mean that he's going to save the people from their sins? Well, Jesus is a translation of Jesus in Greek, and the Hebrew word is Yeshua, as I mentioned at the beginning. That's what I call him today. That's what call him in the Messianic Jewish community. But really, his Hebrew name in the first century was Yeshua. And Yeshua means the Lord saves or salvation. So he receives the name Yeshua because that's actually the meaning of his name. He's going to save his people from their sins. This word people, laos, is a reference to the people of Israel. And I'll show you that very quickly when we look at Matthew chapter 2. So we see this happen, this same word for people in Matthew 2. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So we see right there the quotation here from the Old Testament, from the Tanakh, from Micah, is a reference to the people of Israel. Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. But who is this, the Christ, that they are referring to? The chief priests of Israel and the scribes are inquired about the Christ to be born. So Christ is Christos in Greek, and it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach. Mashiach is Messiah or anointed one. So what I mentioned before, that I grew up in a Messianic Jewish home. Both my parents are Jewish. My mom, actually, when she had Christian friends, she thought that Christ was Jesus' last name. She thought he was Mr. and Mrs. Christ brought forth Jesus, and that's why he's Jesus Christ. It could make sense, but really when we look at it, Christ is really the equivalent of Messiah or Mashiach. And really, it's Israel's leaders here, the chief priests and the scribes, expected the Messiah to come, Israel's redeemer, a descendant from King David who would reign and rule over Israel, over the Jewish people. This is a Jewish idea that is rooted in the Old Testament, or what Jewish people call the Tanakh, of Israel's king being anointed with oil. Now, there were no fixed criteria that all Jews agreed on who qualified as this coming Messiah, this coming Redeemer. There were a variety of expectations that Jewish people had about this Messiah. He could come as a king, as a priest, as a prophet, and we even have evidence that this Messiah would be the divine Messiah, the Lord God manifested in human form. This was part of the expectation of the Jewish community around that we're anticipating this Messiah. And this is when we read the New Testament right there in Matthew, right there in Luke, right, when we look at the Gospels, we see that Jesus is this Jewish Messiah. An example of one of these Jewish texts that I'm referencing that Jewish people are anticipating this Messiah, example comes from the Dead Sea Scrolls, which calls the Messiah here, a ruler shall not depart from the tribe of Judah, while Israel has dominion. And the one who sits on the throne of David shall never be cut off, because the ruler's staff is the covenant of the kingdom, and the thousands of Israel are the feet until the righteous Messiah, the branch of David, has come. The Messiah here is called the branch of David. This is relying on texts like Genesis 49:10 or Jeremiah 23:5 or Jeremiah 33:15, calling this Messiah from the branch of David, a descendant of King David. This idea, even today, is accepted within Judaism, as this Messiah will be from a descendant of David, King David. So this goes back to 2 Samuel 7:13, where God says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This reference here to this Davidic kingdom being established forever, this Messiah, this King of Israel, who's going to be anticipated here right there in 2 Samuel, is referenced in the Gospel of Luke. Where in Luke 1, 32-33, the angel Gabriel tells Mary, Jesus' mother, Jesus will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is straight out of 2 Samuel 7. What is anticipated here in the announcement of Jesus being born as the Messiah is that he is this Davidic Messiah, the descendant of David. And it's not just having a cool person on your ancestry that makes Jesus the Messiah here. It actually has great significance on who Jesus is and what he's going to do. I say this because look, for example, at Ezekiel 37. Remember, reading the Gospels in their Jewish context. We see here this Messiah, it says here in Ezekiel, saying, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them, speaking of the Jewish people, the people of Israel. Then they shall dwell in the land, that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. What we find here from Ezekiel is that the Messiah, this Davidic king, there will be a number of things that come along with it. It says that then Israel, the Jewish people, shall dwell in the land. Israel, the indigenous ancestral homeland of the Jewish people. This Messiah, this Davidic king, will bring Israel, the exiles, back to the land of Israel. He's going to establish a covenant with peace with them. He's going to establish his sanctuary with them. God's presence will dwell with Israel. And we get all this when we read the Tanakh, the Old Testament, when we read this Jewish context and understand the New Testament in that Jewish context. So let's keep reading the New Testament here, going to Luke 2:21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So you may have read Luke 2 and you just kind of saw circumcision here and be like, okay, that's interesting. This is very significant because here, circumcision is really a sign of God's covenant with Israel. It is entrance into the covenant. And with it, it carried out a certain expectations to faithfully keep the commandments that God gave Israel. Luke here is identifying Jesus as a member of the Jewish community from the very beginning of his gospel. He provides this Jewish detail. The other gospels don't, but Luke provides this specific Jewish detail that is actually the earliest attestation in Jewish literature of giving a Jewish baby boy his name on the 8th day of his life, the day that he was circumcised. This practice is done today, and the earliest example of this, Jewish example of this, is actually found in the New Testament. We keep reading, we understand, when we understand Jesus' life, we see how he was faithfully lived as a Jew, and right here in Luke 4, we see an example of this. We read Luke tell us, he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. So right here in Luke, Nazareth is his hometown, where he was brought up, and on the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue. Why was he doing that? Well, it's because it was his custom. Jesus, being a Jew, went on Shabbat, on Saturday, on probably in the morning, went to the service, and he went to the synagogue because he was observing Shabbat, another sign of God's covenant with Israel. And we read here, he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Today, if you go to a Jewish synagogue, you'll actually see, we'll read from the Torah and the Haftorah. Basically, we're reading from the Torah, the 5 books of Moses. We'll read a passage there that is read in synagogues all across the world. And there's also the Haftorah from the prophets. And so right here, we actually have another Jewish attestation of this practice of reading from the prophets in the synagogue. And Jesus here is doing that. For Jews, the Jubilee year was a time of rest in the sense that it was a Sabbath. And it was during this time that Jews would be reminded of God liberating them from Egyptian bondage. And here, Jesus is applying Isaiah 61 to himself, saying that he's the one who the Spirit of the Lord is on. He's the one who's going to set the captives free, to release the prisoners, bring the recovery of the sight of the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It says in Luke 4:20-21, "Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Here, Jesus is identifying as the Messiah of Israel that we just described, that we just looked at in Ezekiel, that we looked at as this Davidic Messiah, the one who's going to give release to Israel, to redeem Israel from this bondage. And he's not unique. Jesus is not unique in quoting from Isaiah to say that this is speaking of the Messiah. The Dead Sea Scrolls also anticipate that the Messiah will provide this release, to set the captives free, to open the eyes of the blind, to raise those who are bowed down. Even here, an added detail in this text from the Dead Sea Scrolls is that he will resurrect the dead and proclaim good news to the poor. And what is this good news? What is the good news that Jesus is proclaiming? What is this good news even that we find in the Dead Sea Scrolls? We talk about the good news, the gospel, but what is it? We actually find the gospel referenced in Isaiah. In Isaiah 52, we read this, verse 7 through 9. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen, lift up their voices together. They shout for joy when the Lord returns to Zion. They will see it with their own eyes, burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The good news here that's described in the book of Isaiah is the Lord returning to Zion, returning to Israel. And what's also a great added detail is that who proclaims salvation? Yeshua. Yeshua, Jesus, his name is right there, is referenced there in Isaiah 52, which leads, of course, I encourage you all when you get home or sometime this week to read Isaiah 53 and see this amazing prophecy and description of Jesus the Messiah who suffers, dies, and rises from the dead. But that's this good news, the Lord returning to Zion. And Jesus is claiming to be that Lord returning to Zion. We keep reading in Luke 13. We see Yeshua, Jesus, is back in the synagogue on Shabbat. So we look here. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, woman, you are set free from your infirmity. Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. So there's an idea that Jesus was opposing the Jewish leaders, that he was arguing with them and saying he didn't really observe Shabbat because he's healing on Shabbat. He's arguing with these Jewish leaders as a kind of way to separate him from Judaism. But this text here in Luke 13 actually shows that Jesus is very closely connected with the Jewish community. He actually really cares about the sacredness of Shabbat, of the Sabbath. Because right here we see that he's observing Shabbat and he's teaching in the synagogues, he also heals on Shabbat, and the Sabbath, the leader of the synagogue is telling him that he should have healed her on a different day than Shabbat. And the reason why he's saying this is because for Jewish people, they're told not to work on Shabbat. And there's different interpretations of what work is, what qualifies as work. And so, for example, healing would be considered to this leader work. A Jewish text found in the year around 200, the Mishnah, which is a Jewish text that describes Jewish law, has this interesting quotation where it says, if someone is overtaken by ravenous hunger, one may feed him even impure foods until his eyes brighten. If someone has pain in his throat, one administers medicine into his mouth on the Sabbath because there is uncertainty as to whether life is endangered. And any uncertainty as to whether life is endangered overrides the Sabbath. So there were exceptions to this about healing on Shabbat. And Jesus takes this opportunity to heal this woman on Shabbat. And he gives this answer to the synagogue leader. Luke says the Lord answered him, so identifying Jesus as the Lord. You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has kept bound for 18 years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? So what Jesus does here is he actually uses this Jewish argument called a kal vachomer, which is a lesser to the greater argument. If his accusers are willing to set free an ox or a donkey on the Sabbath so it can drink water, should not a daughter of Abraham, which is much more valuable, be freed from Satan's bondage on the Sabbath? That's his argument. And it makes sense as to why Jesus is healing on Shabbat specifically, because this is actually Shabbat, the Sabbath, is a reminder of God redeeming Israel out of Egypt. That's what we find out in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the second telling of the Ten Commandments there, how the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded Israel here to keep the Sabbath day. He also, Luke identifies Jesus as the Lord here, which makes a lot of sense because in Leviticus 26 from the Torah, it's the Lord, it says, God says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with your heads held high. So here, as the Lord redeemed Israel out of Egypt and made Israel stand upright, now Jesus, the Lord, heals this Jewish woman, a daughter of Abraham, and makes her stand upright. He's giving her this freedom on Shabbat that is so anticipated and described in the Bible. Dr. Abraham Joshua Heschel, a Jewish thinker, scholar, he says, to observe the Sabbath is to celebrate the coronation of a day in the spiritual wonderland of time, the air of which we inhale when we call it a delight. Call the Sabbath a delight up to the soul and a delight to the body. What Jesus is doing is he's giving this Jewish woman freedom to enjoy Shabbat, and he's referencing how he's really setting the captives free. He's making those who are bowed down stand upright, as we read about in this Jewish context. And healing this daughter of Abraham is really a way of saying, I've come to heal Israel. I've come to release Israel from the bondage of sin and death. I love this quote from Dr. Amy Jo Levine. She's a Jewish New Testament scholar, not a follower of Jesus, but she loves the New Testament. And she says that Jesus was willing to engage in discussion of how to follow the commandments shows that he cared for them deeply. In his teaching, he shows enormous respect for the mitzvot, the commandments, so much so that he debates how they are best to be understood and enacted. Jesus is not speaking against Jews in Judaism. He is speaking to Jews within Judaism. We keep on looking at Jesus' life. So looking at Matthew 5, 17 through 19. This is coming from the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And he goes on to explain how he really is careful when it comes to the sacredness of the observance of these commandments for his Jewish followers. And the reason I bring up this text is, again, talking about how when we read the New Testament, when we read the Gospels in their historical Jewish context, we really can understand and interpret them properly. Because this word that Matthew used here for destroy is kataluo in Greek. It's the same word that we find in the books of 4th Maccabees, 2nd Maccabees, and Josephus. These are all Jewish literature that are written around the time of the New Testament. And this was used by these authors as a reference to how the Seleucid king Antiochus was trying to abolish Jewish practice. He was trying to stop his Jewish members of society from living as Jews. He outlawed circumcision. He outlawed Sabbath observance. He outlawed any form of Jewish practice. He even defiled the Jerusalem temple, sacrificing pigs on the altar, dedicating it to Zeus. And this is what these Jewish authors are referencing when they say that this tyrant tried to abolish the way of life of the Hebrews, for example, in 4 Maccabees 17:9. How Josephus, the Jewish historian, says, Antiochus carried away his ungovernable passions, put pressure upon the Jews to abolish their ancestral customs. When there were people who would give up, Jewish people who would give up their lives because they held on to their Jewish practice, this word, 4 Maccabees 5:33, the priest Eleazar, he says, I do not pity my old age as to overthrow the ancestral law by my own act. All of these texts here are using the same Greek word, kataluo, as a reference to saying we're not going to do away with this Jewish practice. So when Jesus says, I do not think I've come to destroy the law, the Torah, or the prophets, he's saying, I'm not come to stop Jewish people from living out their Jewish lives. I'm not come to abolish their Jewish practice. I've actually come to fulfill, which really means to confirm or establish. He's trying to establish it. He's trying to fulfill it in the sense of obedience and carrying it out to its fullness. So this is how we understand what Jesus was, what he came for, specifically as it pertains to Israel, to set Israel free from the bondage of sin and death, to live as a member of his own Jewish community. And he does that through his life. But he also sees the problems within his own Jewish community, specifically with certain Pharisees not all Pharisees, but certain Pharisees, he tells them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe the mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Jesus is saying here to his Jewish leaders that they are trying to keep the minutiae of the Torah, which they should, but he's saying they're neglecting the more important commandments, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And he goes on to continue to criticize them and actually tells them that they're guilty of bloodshed. They've actually defiled the Jerusalem temple. In Matthew 23, verse 34 through 35, he charges them with bloodshed. And the reason why this is significant is because God's presence dwelled in the Jerusalem temple. This is where God dwelled. God dwelled here, and this place was supposed to be sacred. It was supposed to be cleansed from any kind of ritual or moral impurity. And we see here in Exodus 29, 44 through 46, it says, "So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So this is God's presence would dwell in the Jerusalem temple. And what Jesus tells these Pharisees is that they're guilty of bloodshed, which defiled this sacred space so that God's presence could not dwell in that space. In Numbers 35, that's where we see an example of where bloodshed defiles the land, and specifically it will defile the temple. So Jesus responds, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus alludes to Psalm 91, where he says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." He's really speaking with care for Israel, care for the Jewish people, and he's mourning the fact that God's presence has left the Jerusalem temple. He says, "Your house is left to you desolate." And he says, you're not going to see me until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus is the Lord who dwelled in the temple. And then he goes on in Matthew 24 to describe how the temple will be destroyed. Now that God's presence has left, it's opened it up for its destruction, and he goes and sits on the Mount of Olives. This is another fascinating Jewish detail because this location, the Mount of Olives, is the same location where God's presence moved to before the first temple was destroyed. You can read about that in Ezekiel 11, 23. And Jesus does, as a way of signaling God's presence leaving the temple, he goes to the Mount of Olives. And in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy, the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So the problem that Jesus addresses is that the Torah requires atonement. There were certain scribes and Pharisees that defiled the temple through bloodshed, eliminating the efficacy of the sacrifices and therefore the assurance of national atonement. Then God leaves the temple, which is a precursor for its destruction. And so Jesus' response to this is to offer himself as the sacrifice. He says in Matthew 20, 28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The idea of Jesus offering himself in place of the sacrifices is actually not a new concept. It's actually a concept we find in the book of 4th Maccabees, a first century Jewish text that describes what I talked about earlier, Antiochus trying to abolish Jewish practice. So there was a man named Eleazar who refused to obey Antiochus' command, and he continued to live as a Jew. He continued in his Jewish practice, and he was the the leaders there, Antiochus's appointed executioners and torturers, said, unless you eat pork, we're going to torture and kill you. Because for Israel, the Jewish people, not all people, but for Israel, Israel was commanded to avoid this specific animal, eating it. And eating it was a sign of really saying, I'm with Antiochus, I'm not with the God of Israel, for this specific Jewish leader. And so we see here the way that Eliezer responds to his torturers. He says, you know, O God, that though I could have saved myself, I am dying in these fiery torments for the sake of the law, the Torah. Be merciful to your people and let our punishment be a satisfaction on their behalf. Make my blood their purification and take my life as a ransom for theirs. Eleazar knows the temple is defiled. He knows that they can't do sacrifices in the temple. So he asks for his life to be taken as a ransom for the people of Israel. And this idea predates Jesus. So we find there's very interesting similarity between Jesus' response and Eleazar's response. Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. At Jesus' Passover meal, he says, my blood is shed for many for the remissions of sins. Eleazar says, make my blood their purification and take my life as a ransom for theirs. It's this same Jewish concept of the death of the righteous making atonement for Israel. And what we find is that Jesus, Yeshua, whose name literally means the Lord saves, he came to save Israel from her sins, preserving God's covenant with Israel, offering himself as the atoning sacrifice. And Jesus, he didn't just die. God raised him from the dead, validating his messianic identity and the efficacy of his sacrifices, The reason we know that his sacrifice, his atoning death, actually did provide atonement was because he rose from the dead. His death, his resurrection is unique, and it really shows us that Jesus, Yeshua, is the Messiah of Israel. This concept of resurrection, again, there's a thread throughout when you read the New Testament in its Jewish context. You really see that all of these Jewish details show up. This belief in resurrection is a belief that is prayed three times a day by religious Jews in the prayer called the Amidah, where Jewish people around the world today will say that you are eternally mighty, O Lord. You give life to the dead and have great power to save. Master of might, to whom can you be compared, O King, who gives life and makes salvation grow? Faithful are you to revive the dead. Blessed are you, Lord, who revives the dead. This is something amazing. Jesus is the Messiah who rose from the dead. And so when we look at Luke 1, verse 68, starting in verse 68, we see this whole concept that I'm talking about really being presented in such a beautiful way. When Zechariah prophesies, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. There's this repeated emphasis that God is being faithful to the promises that he made to Israel to confirm his covenant. He came to bring knowledge of salvation for his people by the remission of their sins. Jesus came to give life to Israel, and that life to Israel goes and spreads to all mankind, to Jews and to Gentiles, so that we can all receive the benefit of salvation that is even described in Isaiah. I mentioned the Amidah prayer that is prayed three times a day by religious Jewish people, and I just want to highlight this other point here. I'll read a section here from this Amidah prayer that really resonates with me, and I hope it resonates with you. To Jerusalem, your city, may you return in compassion. May you dwell in it as you promised. May you rebuild it rapidly in our days as an everlasting structure, and install within it soon the throne of David. Blessed are you, Lord, who builds Jerusalem. May the offshoot of your servant David soon flower, and may his pride be raised high by your salvation. For we wait for your salvation all day long. Blessed are you, Lord, who makes the glory of salvation flourish. Jewish people around the world are praying for God's salvation to come, for salvation to flourish, for this throne of David to be reestablished in the coming of the Messiah. And the prayer that Jewish people are praying for salvation to come literally is Yeshua. Yeshua, Jesus, has already come. And we have that opportunity to share that Jewish message that Jesus, the Messiah, that Israel has been waiting for, has already arrived. So to bring it home, why does the Jewishness of Jesus matter? So understanding Jesus' Jewishness enables us to love and understand Jesus more fully because his Jewishness is fundamental to his identity and mission. We can really appreciate and love Jesus even more fully than we do when we understand his Jewishness is so foundational and fundamental to his identity. We've gone over a number of these points here throughout this teaching this morning, but really, from the very beginning in Matthew 1, verse 1, Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He received the name Yeshua because he came to save his people from their sins. He taught Jewish people should obey even the smallest of commandments. He affirmed the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He taught in the synagogue on Shabbat. He participated in debate with other Jewish leaders about healing on Shabbat. He came to redeem Israel from the bondage of sin and death. He taught that he came to confirm God's covenant with Israel. And he offered up his own life and rose from the dead so that Israel could receive national atonement and so could the rest of humankind. Dr. Pincus Lapid, he is the late Orthodox Jewish New Testament scholar, just commenting on the Jewishness of Jesus. He says, any Jewish scholar who examines the New Testament will find that Jesus was undoubtedly a Jew, not just a marginal Jew, not a lukewarm Jew, not a lukewarm pro forma Jew, but a true Jew whose spiritual roots rose out of the prophetic core of Israel's faith, that he was closely related to Pharisees, that he was a Galilean, and that on top of everything else, he was a master in the art of telling parables. So really, we can love Jesus more fully when we understand how central his Jewishness is to his identity. Another reason why the Jewishness of Jesus matters is that we should love God's people Israel and oppose anti-Semitism. Remember, Jesus gave up his life and rose from the dead so his people Israel and the rest of the world could experience eternal life. The central theme of the New Testament, really, his crucifixion is an act of love toward the Jewish people. In Isaiah 49, 15 through 16, we read Isaiah saying, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." This is God's heart for Israel. This is Jesus' heart for Israel. This is what we see throughout Scripture, God's heart for the Jewish people. And really, I want to speak to you right now. We are a year after October 7th. October 7th, 2023, Jewish people in Israel, they were attending synagogue to celebrate the Sabbath and the Jewish holiday commemorating the giving of the Torah, Simchat Torah. And the terrorist organization Hamas launched a massive attack on Israel's civilians from Gaza. Hamas murdered more than 1,200 people, marking the highest number of Jewish people killed in a single day since the Holocaust. And Hamas infiltrated so many communities, they brutally tortured families and killed young babies. And they kidnapped over 250 men, women, and children, including Holocaust survivors. They've done unspeakable things to the Jewish people. And this is something we need to keep in mind. A year later, there are still 97 hostages still being held in captivity. I have the picture there of the children that were kidnapped by Hamas and held there while Hamas sends rockets to Israel, trying to get Israel to just even destroy their own people in Gaza. It's horrible what is going on. It's horrible for the pain and the anti-Semitism that is waged against the Jewish people. One of the babies who was held in captivity there and is still held there, Kafir Bibas, that's this picture there, this little baby. He was taken by Hamas, and he's looking at him. He actually looks very much like my little brother, and I could just see my own brother just saying, wow, this horrible atrocity committed against the Jewish people. Jonathan Greenblatt of the ADL, he says, "Today we mourn the victims of October 7th, Hamas attack in Israel, marking it 1 year since the worst massacre of Jews since the Holocaust. From that day on, Jewish Americans haven't had a single moment of respite. Instead, we've faced a shocking number of anti-Semitic threats and experienced calls for more violence against Israelis and Jews everywhere. Just 10 days ago, a pogrom took place in Amsterdam, where after an Israeli soccer match, there were people who were going throughout the streets just harassing and hurting and really being brutal against the Jewish people, just assaulting Jewish people. People had to just jump into rivers to escape, hiding in buildings. Israel sent in two planes to rescue Jewish people from Amsterdam from being brutally assaulted. This is the situation, and there's more that is going on around the world. So right now, this is a moment where we can stand with Israel, stand with the Jewish people, and understand God's heart for the Jewish people, for Israel, for the nation of Israel, and that responsibility that we have once we really see Jesus in his fullness, Jesus as the Jew who's fundamental to his identity. There's attacks going against his own community, and we should stand with them. Understanding that another reason why the Jewishness of Jesus matters is because understanding Jesus' Jewishness enables us to build bridges with Jewish people and share the gospel with them. This is very true. Actually, my mom, when she was in grad school at Emory, a Christian friend told her that Jesus is Jewish. And that was really shocking to her until she read Matthew 1, verse 1, where we actually see Jesus' genealogy. He's a very Jewish man. And that one point that her Christian friend made to her opened up the door to see Jesus, believing in Jesus as a Jewish option, allowed her to really investigate it for herself and to prayerfully consider that message. And she did accept Jesus as the Messiah. If that Christian friend didn't tell her that Jesus is Jewish, I wouldn't be here today. And it's something that you as Christians have the opportunity to share with your Jewish friends that Jesus really is Jewish. Paul actually tells us in Romans 11, he says, "I say then, have they," speaking of Israel, "stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them." Paul here says that Gentiles, Christians, have a responsibility to provoke Israel, the Jewish people, to jealousy. And the way that's done is really through love, that expression of love, the understanding that you are worshiping the God of Israel. You are following the Jewish Messiah, and that really should provoke Israel to jealousy, and to do that in a way where you can really share with them that, yeah, Jesus is Jewish, and you're following the Jewish Messiah. You're worshiping the God of Israel. So when we look at this, we actually see the Jewishness of Jesus matters because we can interpret the Gospels in their proper context. We can love and understand Jesus more fully because his Jewishness is fundamental to his identity and mission. We should love God's people, Israel, and oppose anti-Semitism, and we can build bridges with Jewish people and share the gospel with them. Again, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And there is a promise he makes. "And so all Israel will be saved." And I want you to ask yourself, do you want to be involved in that process? Do you want God to use you to bring the gospel to Jewish people? And Paul says, of course, that the gospel of salvation is for the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So before I end, I want to let you know of ways you can stay connected with me and support my ministry. Working in CPM's apologetics department in the Department of Digital Evangelism, my goal is to be a resource for Jewish people who are seeking answers to their questions about Yeshua, Jesus, and the New Testament. It's a form of outreach that is adapted to today to meet Jewish people in a unique way to where they're at, which is online. I don't want my Jewish people to dismiss Jesus for the wrong reasons. I want them to see and come to know Jesus as the Messiah. And I'm part of a team that produces this online content, this quality content, to address their unique questions, their unique objections to the New Testament, showing Jewish people that the teachings in the New Testament are both true and they're Jewish, and that they can and should continue to be Jewish when they say yes to following Jesus as the Messiah. So if you would like to stay connected with me and my ministry, I send out a monthly letter letting you know the ways my ministry work I'm doing, and how you can pray for me in very specific ways. So if you have that brochure, there is a tear-off slip. If you tear off that slip, fill out your information and give it to me in the back, you can sign up for that. That's your way of signing up to receive that prayer letter. And I have copies of a book called Isaiah 53 Explained, which is written by the president of Chosen People Ministries, Dr. Mitch Glazer. And it's a book that really goes into the chapter I mentioned, Isaiah 53. And he wrote this specifically for a Jewish audience to show why Yeshua, Jesus, is the Messiah through Isaiah 53. And I want to give it to you as a gift just for signing up for my letter. Also, as I'm starting out in my ministry, starting in 2022, I'm looking for people who are willing to partner with me and support me on a monthly basis to really support the work that I'm doing to bring the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, to our Jewish brothers and sisters as a way to participate in bringing the salvation of Israel. So if the Lord leads you, I invite you to join the team of people who are doing this. And I just want to thank you for this opportunity to share with you where many Jewish people are coming from and allowing me to share with you why the Jewishness of Jesus matters. I pray that God blesses your community and uses you to bring the good news of Jesus the Messiah to Jewish people. Thank you so much for being here, and I look forward to talking with you afterwards.